recipients of grace. We know that. We know what it is to receive grace. We know the relief. We know the joy. We know the blessing. We have the example of the Lord. We know the value of grace. But this reminder of grace is in an unusual place, a place we wouldn't necessarily think to look for this. This is in the context of money, and specifically in the context of your opportunities for giving yours away. Right? I mean, that's the context. Grace. Not a command, but give because you understand grace. Love and grace. Well, the tithing people are all really nervous when you start talking about grace and love, because what if people don't give? Makes the pastors really nervous. What if people don't give? How do you expect me to live? Well, I would say in response to that, that this appeal to love and grace would seem to imply that if people don't give, there's a problem. In fact, I think the problem's more significant, because it doesn't take much to ignore that demand to tithe. People do that very easily. They just kind of, that just goes right by them. That's why churches that preach tithing really hard have less money coming in per person. People can ignore that. But if the appeal is love and grace and a professing Christian is doing nothing, and not when you're unemployed, but when you actually have something and you're doing nothing, that's a problem. And the command isn't needed, because this is enough. At least with believers, this is enough. You just appeal to love and grace and it's enough. These are the motivators for giving for the Christian. And if there's no giving, then yeah, something's wrong. And sometimes that is a problem. I mean, nobody's perfect. People go through problems, and sometimes we go through a problem with our stewardship. But the solution to that problem, if it is a problem, is still this appeal to love and grace. Now think about it. You know enough about the Bible to know the church at Corinth was really messed up. Right? Really messed up. Real believers, more than just a little wacky though. Really messed up. If this appeal to love and grace worked in Corinth, in what church will it not work? And if an appeal to duty was not appropriate in this wacky church in Corinth, in what church is that appeal going to be more effective than the appeal to love and grace? If it worked there, it'll work. If it's right there, it's right everywhere. So, give because you want to, and give what you want to. And remember that your motivations are love and grace, so want to. Abound in godliness. Give of your own free will. Third imperative here, follow through. Verses 10 and 11, it says, I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. And he goes on making that case. Paul is very clear. He wants them to do this because it's good for them. They have the desire. They've already made a beginning. But it's easy to lose focus. It's easy to lose heart when you start thinking about your own needs. We got a lot of needs right now. I don't know if we should do this or not. Paul says making a good start is good. That has to be there. Success comes with follow-through, though. So abound in godliness, give of your own free will, follow through on these things you want to do. And then the fourth of these, give of what you have. Give of what you have. Now this is hinted at in verse 11 where he says, by your ability, but then it's stated plainly in verse 12 where it says, for if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. That's a very interesting verse if you have a long history in southern churches, Bible Belt churches in particular, maybe elsewhere too, but this kind of rules out a lot of what we've seen. If we just take verse 12 at face value, then it rules out any fundraising scheme that requires you to get money out of an unbeliever. Bake sales, yard sales, bond offerings to build the building for your church. There's nothing for sale. There's nothing being begged from the world. If the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. You bring your own possessions. It's not your job to get somebody else to give, so you won't have to. You don't need to beg. It's according to what you have. It rules out any scheme that tries to get other people to pay for the ministry of the church. God provides through his children. But it also rules out something else, and this one is very common. It rules out any call for you to make a vow about the future. You don't have that yet. You can't give that yet. Now, again, I mean, the need was tremendous in Jerusalem. And so if Paul were ever going to establish a faith promise kind of giving program, this would have been the time, and he doesn't deem it necessary to do that. And what he says is contrary to that kind of scheme. You don't need to make a vow. That stuff removes giving from the realm of love and grace and puts it back in the realm of law. What have you done when you've made a vow about the future? First of all, you don't know the future. So, you know, you might get to the future and go, uh-oh. Now what do I do? I vowed to God and I can't fulfill my commitment. But you've also put yourself in bondage to a law of your own making. You could have done it better in the future with love and grace. Why carry the law there? Now, that stuff is a way to work people to do something that you're afraid they might not otherwise do. The appeal to love and grace is enough for God's people. And this faith promise business is a failure on the part of leadership. Now, you can figure out which failure. It depends on the leader. But it is a failure on the part of leadership. Maybe a failure to trust God. Maybe a failure to trust God's people. Or maybe a failure to understand the scripture. But it's a failure. Just give what you have. Give of what you have. And then if God allows you to have a financial crisis in the future, you will not have the additional burden of having made a vow you can't fulfill. So Paul is talking about some things. All of them are completely contrary to the idea of tithing as a requirement or any other legalistic requirement for giving. Abound in godliness. Bring of your own possessions according to your ability, out of what you have. Give it out of love and grace. And then let me show you one more. The fifth imperative. Give to help others. Give to help others. Now we're a God-centered church, right? We hope we are anyway. We try to be. And so our primary motivation for giving is God himself. Just like our primary motivation for every part of life is God himself. He's the motivator. If God has put in our hearts the love mentioned in verse 8, he's the giver of grace. He's the example of grace in verse 9. We give because of him. Our giving is worship. And we want to be God-centered and not people-centered. God-centered and not self-centered. But there's something that being God-centered will always do that's easy to overlook if you've got lots and lots of lofty doctrine. Being God-centered will always make you sensitive to the needs of other people. Being God-centered will never lead you to turn away from those in need. So if we ever grow cold to human need, then we have ceased being God-centered. God was not indifferent regarding need. God has compassion. Our Lord demonstrated it. James warns us about this little problem in Christian lives. He says in James 2:8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. And then later in that chapter, in verses 15 and 16, he says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So we don't want to lose sight of the fact that there are real needs and that God has provided a way for those needs to be met through his children. And so one purpose of our giving is to meet those needs. Even as we worship God in our giving, there's a practical here and now application to our giving, real needs. And it's a privilege to be a part of what God's doing to help someone in need. It's a blessing. It's a blessing we've been on both sides of. We've had those sweet, sweet times when we've been able just to give something that really helped somebody, and that is an incredible joy. And we've had those times when we didn't know how we were going to survive. And we've just cried out to God for his provision and refused to cry out to anybody else or whine or hint, and just said, God, you know, here we live or die based on what you give us. We ask you to provide, and have a check come from nowhere that we ever would have predicted, or a car, or a truck, or another car, or a van. I forget how many. I'd have to stop and think about it. God provides for those needs. We've been on both sides of that, and it is more blessed to give than to receive, but it's a pretty big blessing when you cry out to him in your crisis, and you don't whine to people, and you don't beg, and you don't hint. And you don't say, I've got this serious need, and if the Lord puts it on your heart. We got one of those letters one time. My wife says, if the Lord puts it on our heart, we don't need this letter. Just saying. What a blessing it is. It works. This is God's way. It works. We've been on both ends. It is blessed to receive. It is more blessed yet to give. Paul is careful to include both sides of that in his teaching here to the church at Corinth. Look at verses 13 to 15. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Do you see how this works? Somebody's in a crisis, and somebody else has money, and their hearts are moved to give, and now everybody has enough? That's what he's talking about. And then later, the guy who was in a crisis is the one who has more than enough, and he gets that opportunity to help somebody the same way. This is how God meets real needs. This is how the church functions. And one day you may be on the receiving end, and one day you may be on the giving end, and all of that, God is glorified. So if you see leaders promoting a system of giving that allows them to live in extravagance while other people suffer, don't give there. That's not what this is about. Biblical giving doesn't work that way. But biblical giving does meet real needs, real people, because people matter to God. So there are five imperatives of New Testament giving. None of them have anything in the realm of a requirement of tithing that they're putting forward. This is a different system. Abound in godliness. Give of your own free will. Follow through. Give of what you have and give to help others. All of those show that love triumphs over law. All of those are much more effective than an appeal to duty. Now, what we owe one another is love, and that'll cover the rest of it. So this is all the motivation that's needed for real believers to give, and it rules out some of those other things that we're told we're supposed to do. If rules for giving were better than what we're told here, God would have given us the rules. But he gave us love and grace. And when he is central in our hearts, these things all abound in our lives. Not just the doctrine, not just the knowledge, but the love and the stewardship. All right, so that wraps it up. Comments or questions on tithing or on any of these other issues related to legalism? All right, well, I've got one for you. Because I lived in this stuff for a long time. And this is how it would have been answered in the churches I grew up in. They would have said to this passage, what Paul is talking about here is giving over and above. They called it over and above giving. And they said, you have to pay your tithe, and when you get to that 10% mark, then you can give an offering. And he's talking about the offering here. How would you answer that? That's a good answer. Show me.
Now, I'm not from Missouri either.
Yeah, so it doesn't actually say that, does it? Any other kind of answer that you could give to that reasoning?
I agree with what you said earlier. If Paul were going to give a percentage or an amount that they needed to meet or that was required, this would have been the place to do it in the letter right there.
That's right.
And he doesn't. He leaves that open.
That's right. And that argument defeats the idea that it's both and. Because to say that, Paul, what he's saying is still completely inconsistent with the pastor who says, but you got to give your 10% here first. You know, support all those other ministries, but you got to give your 10% here first. Because you're talking about starving saints in Jerusalem. You know, if you were going to have to warn people not to pull it out of what was owed to the church, you would have to do it in this circumstance. Because they might make that choice. The motivation's strong enough. So it doesn't say that this is an over and above kind of thing and that you owe your 10%. And what it says is absolutely inconsistent with that kind of thinking. So, okay. That was good. Ed?
Don't you find when you raise that valid point, the rebuttal I've heard is, well, you're arguing from silence. Fact that nothing you say is silence. So that's never a compelling argument. So you have to go back to what does Scripture actually say in context. And the whole idea pushes to the root basis of this, and it's grace, not law.
That's right.
Regulations, and they over and over again.
So. That's right. And the other thing I would say to that, if someone said, but you're arguing from silence, I would say no. I'm arguing from what it says, love and grace, and you're arguing from silence against those things. And the point is, if that other side is true, because the thrust of this is so strong toward love and grace, it would take a very clear, compelling statement in the Scripture to override what is here. And that's not here. That statement is lacking. And so it's the other side that's arguing from silence and in error in doing so.
Back on.
Yeah, they do. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Anyone else? Well, next week, and it's not actually going to be part 10, but it is a follow-up to this series. We're going to do Freedom in Christ. So we'll kind of do a little survey of Galatians next week. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for a fruitful study. We pray that you'd continue to use it in our lives to help us to stand against distortions of your scripture by what may be very well-meaning people, but still distortions. Help us to be firm and loving as we contend with legalism. Help us always to be ready to obey your scripture for everything it gives us to do, to obey it out of love and grace as well. And Lord, help our zeal always to be pointed toward the truth of your word and not toward our own traditions. Be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name.